Lord, once again, here we are on a Wednesday evening, and we are coming before the wonderful, beautiful, life-giving Word of the life-giving God. We thank you, Father, for the insight that you are giving us, and we pray tonight, Father, that we will major on the parts that you're majoring on, we'll minor on the rest. Instruct us and edify us and lift us up and help us to understand more clearly this passage of your holy Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn over, if you will, please, tonight to the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers. I explained to you last week that in the tail end of the book of Exodus, in the last chapter when the tabernacle was reared up and it was dedicated to the Lord, that the glory of God filled that tabernacle in such a beautiful way that even Moses couldn't enter into it. And then from that period of time until the time that they left Mount Sinai, remember that the Israelites have been camped around Mount Sinai now for almost a year. The Lord's been teaching them through Moses. Moses has been back and forth up and down the mountain. He's been twice on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights. The last time he was there without any food or water for that 40 day and night period. And during the period that they were encamped there, the book of Leviticus records the events of that time, and also the first 9 chapters of the book of Numbers. And we did not read that in class time. I ask you to read that outside of class and get some of the details that are there. But what we see tonight is it's kind of off to Canaan land. They've been here at Sinai, and their objective, now that they have received the Word of God, they have been trained and instructed in the Word of God. They've been corrected. Remember, they fell with the idolatrous calf, and the Lord said, I'm not going up with you anymore. Remember? Because he said, if I'm in the midst of you, I'll consume you because you're a stiff-necked people. But with Moses' intercession, the Lord said, all right, based on what you've said, I'll go with you. But on this condition, you guys are going to have to shape up, and we'll have no more of this idolatry and no more of this, you know, this kind of stuff that we've been going through. And I will go in the midst of you and as you have asked. And so tonight, we're going to see them moving from Mount Sinai. Their objective is Canaan land. Their objective is the place that God had told them he was to take them, and it was the inheritance that God had promised 430-some years earlier to their ancestor Abraham and had renewed that covenant with him many times since. Even here at Sinai, some months before, he said, I'll go up before you, and I'll drive the Amorites and the Hivites and all of the rest of the Jebusites and the Ites out of this land. I'm going to give you a land that you did not buy, a land that I promised to your fathers. And so in the passage we're going to read tonight, we see them beginning this trek from Mount Sinai to the land of Canaan. Now, this location that you see on the map right here, just south of Canaan land, called Kadesh Barnea, is a critical location. And it's important that you remember that Kadesh Barnea is the place where the Israelites camped when they sent the spies into Canaan in order to check the land out. You'll recall that? All right, now we read tonight in the first portion of Numbers chapter 10 that I want to direct you to is the 11th through the 13th verse. And here it is, let's get ready to go. And you can imagine the excitement in the camp as the cloud of God began to move north. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. We saw last week that the commandment of the Lord was given by the moving or the lack of movement of the cloud. When we read Numbers 9:23, we saw that God's commandment, direction commandment, was given by the movement or the lack of movement of the cloud. And that's what this verse is referring to here. Now, the wilderness of Paran is not on our map. And there's some question about really what that is, what portion of land that is. It seems, I'll show you a couple of scriptures in just a moment, but it seems that the wilderness of Paran actually includes Kadesh Barnea and comes all the way down very near Sinai. If you look over in the 12th chapter of Numbers, just flip over a page, and you'll see that, Numbers 13 and chapter 3, and Moses by the commandment of the Lord sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And the passage, we're going to get into this passage, I believe, next week. This is the beginning of the instruction or the record where the children of Israel were sent, the 40 spies were sent from Kadesh Barnea into Canaan land. And the verse that we just read, 13:3, says that this Kadesh Barnea area was part of the wilderness of Paran. Now, they had left Sinai and they headed toward, headed into the wilderness of Paran. They weren't here in just a few days, as you'll see in a few moments. And so this apparent, this area that we're talking about, the events of the next couple of chapters took place somewhere between Sinai and Kadesh Barnea, probably closer to Sinai than to Kadesh Barnea. All right, you following me? And so if we use our red marker as we've been doing, we see the children of Israel leaving Sinai and beginning to move in that direction. Now over in from verses 14 through 28 is simply a listing of the order, the marching order that they went out in and who the leader of each family was. And we'll not take the time to read that tonight. In verse 29 through 32, I'm going to show you something here that what's in there is not terribly important, but there's one little thing in there I want you to see. Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel. Now, have you ever seen the name Reguel before? Okay, yes. We haven't seen it pronounced like this or spelt like this. But if you'll go back to the Genesis account, or back to the Exodus account, I'm sorry, you will find that he is also called in Exodus Reuel. He is also called in both Exodus and Numbers Jethro. All three names, the same person. Do you know who he was? Moses' father-in-law. And that's what it says here. Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. And so, just that little insight there, too, that when you read God's Word, you will find very many times the same name, the same person, identified by several names. And it can confuse you if you're not careful about that. Now, this one wouldn't confuse you because it says Reguel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Well, we know who he is. He's Jethro or he's Reuel. We can go back into Exodus, I believe it's 3, where we're introduced to him as Reuel. But as the translation comes down, you see a different way. I could say Ronald. I could say Ronald, the father of Michael. I could also say Ron, the father of Michael. I could say Ronnie, the father of Mike. See, they're the same person. And so we have the same principle here, okay? Also, sometimes they did have different names. You know, Jacob had another name. What was his name? Israel. Israel. And so you'll read one place says Israel, another place says Jacob. Sometimes it's one verse to the next, and a casual observer looks at that and says, what on earth is going on here? It says that Jacob laid his head down on a stone and made a stone a pillow, and it says the next morning Israel woke up. Well, you know, what happened to him in the middle of the night? You know, and some folks, some people who are looking at God's Word in the natural, they get a hold of something like that, they throw up their hands and give up. And generally, those are the folks that have never studied the New Testament. They always, you know, well, I believe I need to read the Bible. I've got to find out what the Bible says. They go back and start reading Genesis. They get to about the 4th chapter, and they just quit. And how many people do you know, and some of you may be the same, started to read the Bible 18 times, never got past Genesis 10. And you get into all of those begats, and you just couldn't handle all of that, so you quit. Don't ever start anybody in Genesis. Start them in the New Testament. Start them in John or start them in Matthew. Start them in the Gospels. All right, so Moses had asked his brother-in-law, the son of his father-in-law, Zipporah's brother, and said to him, we are journeying into a place which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we'll do for thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. In other words, if you'll join in with us, you can reap the same benefits. God's going to be good to us, and you can participate in that. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my own kindred. I don't want to go with you guys. I'm a Midianite. I belong here down around the Gulf of Aqaba. And so he said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how. Now, the key word there is how. How we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. He didn't say, I want you to show us where to camp. Who was going to show them where to camp? Who? Say it louder, please.
Lord.
The Lord. How was he going to show him? With the cloud. The cloud would tell us when to stop and where to camp. But you know this land and you know how to operate in this land. If you go with us, it'll be a very big help to us. And if you read over in Judges, the first chapter, you'll find that they did, that he did go along with them. Now down in verse 33, is an interesting passage here. The next section, beginning at 10:33 and continuing through the 11th chapter, Moses, almost immediately after they leave, has trouble with the people again. Now, it says that they had departed from the Mount of the Lord. How many days' journey? 3 days' journey. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now, chapter 11, verse 1 is a continuation of that passage. You see the word and to make the connection. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. All right, now, if you'll remember in the 15th chapter of Exodus, just flip back there a moment and let's remind ourselves what happened 3 days after they came across the Red Sea. You remember that great event recorded in the 14th chapter? Exodus 15 records the great song that Moses sang. You remember Miriam dancing before the Lord, and the women got their tambourines, and they're having an exciting time on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're rejoicing that the enemies of God's people have perished in the sea when it slammed in upon them. And in verse number 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? You remember that? These people had a very short attention span. It was about 3 days. And when they came out of Egypt, they had just gloriously experienced the deliverance of God, and that carried them 3 days. They had the ability to go on a miracle of God for 3 days. At the end of 3 days, they would lose their vision, look at their circumstances, fall into unbelief, murmuring, complaining, and grumbling, and they'd fall under the judgment of God. Now, here they were. You would think that, and when we studied this passage, we saw them coming out of Egyptian bondage. They'd been here for a couple of hundred years. When they came across the sea, they were a ragtag bunch of former slaves. They'd only been delivered a few days. They had no water. And they began to grumble and murmur. And we thought, well, how could they possibly do that after the great deliverance that God had just given them? But you know, you think about it, you think, well, they didn't have any water. They were thirsty. It is their first experience with God. They didn't have any of His Word in them. They didn't have much of a relationship with the Lord. And maybe it's understandable. But now these people have been a year studying the Word of God. They've been a year under the leadership of this man Moses, who has gone to the mount and come down and keep giving them the Word of God. They've experienced the judgment of God and also the mercy of God. Time after time after God, time, God has shown Himself faithful. And in this particular case, it wasn't that they didn't have anything to drink. And it wasn't that they didn't have anything to eat. We're going to find out, we go down a few verses, they just didn't like what God gave them to eat. And so they began to grumble and murmur again. 3 days was all they lasted. Here they are on the way to Canaan. We're on the way. It's almost like, if I can use this kind of an example, if you're a parent, you understand this. You've got a 5-hour drive to the beach. The kids are in the back seat. They know you're going to the beach. You pull out of the driveway and you go down the road about 4 blocks and it's, Daddy, are we there yet? Daddy, are we there yet? Daddy, when are we going? Daddy, can we stop for an ice cream cone? Can we have Coca-Cola? Is that right? Drive you batty until you finally get there. I mean, isn't that the way it works? Isn't it? And by the time you get there, what have you done? You've stopped the car two or three times. You've slapped a couple of butts along the way. I mean, haven't you? You do. You can't make a five-hour drive with a couple of little kids, unless they're very well-behaved, without stopping the car a couple of times along the road to administer a little discipline. We've got the same situation here. They're no sooner out of the driveway, they couldn't get past the first 7-Eleven store. And the kids are already grumbling at Dad. See? It's the same principle. We see it in our own family. And, you know, we see that in our kids. We don't see it in ourselves, but, you know, we're not a whole lot different. As spiritual babies, I mean. And sometimes when we get a little more grown up, sometimes we don't have as much patience as we should with one another. We want to judge each other. We want to criticize each other. We want to take our club out and beat on each other because they couldn't wait and, you know, make the five-hour drive. But we forget that you can be a spiritual baby as well as to be a, you know, a tiny little child baby. Now, it's important to note here that God was, there was no shortage of anger in the Lord. When after 3 days, after he had been with them all this time, he had done all this with them, he had repented of the evil that he had said, that he had had mercy upon them. They were participants in his grace. He's taking them into the land he had promised. Think of the excitement in the heart of God. 430 years ago, he spoke to Abraham, said, I'm going to give your seed this land. And that promise is about to come to pass. God wanted the promise to come to pass more than the people did. And the excitement of that was, if you just get a hold of, if you can get some insight into the heart of God. And when the people of Israel began to grumble and complain, it says it displeased the Lord. And I don't know of anything that bugs God any more than mumbling and grumbling and complaining and murmuring. I mean, there just isn't anything that gets under his skin, if I can use that expression. And you can get under God's skin. You can get his goat, so to speak. Now, I don't mean to be sacrilegious in using that kind of language, but I want us, as we're going through this study, I want us to see God. Doesn't this Bible reveal God to us? I mean, isn't he revealed in the pages of this book? And he is very much more than what most people think that he is. And the children of Israel got under his skin, what, you know, happened. And the Lord heard his anger was kindled, and he started a fire around the outside of the camp. Now, if he wanted to, if the Lord was a harsh God, he could have wiped the whole thing out like that, couldn't he? Didn't he destroy Pharaoh's army like that? Did he? He started a fire around the outside of the camp. Why do you think he did that instead of just wiping the whole bunch off? Killing them all. Say, please. To get their attention, all right? All right? Specifically, what, Ed? To cause them to be warned so that they would see that they were in desperate trouble and need to turn from what they're... In other words, it's an opportunity to be warned and to be called to repentance. It's a caution. Now, unfortunately, some people died in the midst of that. And immediately when those that were consumed in the uttermost parts of the camp, the rest of the people saw what was happening, they knew they were in trouble, and what did they do? They ran to the very one who they cursed. Isn't that the way it happens even today? You know, the ones that give you the most trouble, the ones we have them here in church, they'll come into the church, they'll come into the service, and they get all uptight, you know, we don't believe in his tongues, we don't believe in his healing, we don't believe in this, we don't believe, you people are this, that, and the other, and you bring judgment, you know, against the church. But when they get into trouble, do you know who they call? They call here. They call you or they call me because they know that we believe God and they know that we can touch God. Time after time after time, we have had that happen. We've seen that happen. People that we haven't seen for 2 or 3 years and they left in a huff, you know, walked out of here in a, I didn't know it was this kind of place. We just don't believe in that kind of stuff. And in the middle of the night, your phone will ring and it will be, do you remember me? I remember one fellow in particular who was like that. He had been here to a service once, I believe, and he mocked. Ooh, he mocked. He mocked us to his wife. His wife was a spirit-filled believer. And he just wouldn't have any of it. He was lost, of course. He brought up Baptist, but he had never been saved. And he was a scorner and a mocker. But one morning, I guess 5 o'clock in the morning, something, the phone rang. This is so-and-so. Do you remember? Oh, yes, I knew him. I knew he was. But I hadn't seen him or heard from him in over 2 years. I've got to talk to you. When can I see you? And he came in that morning, got born again, and received Jesus as his Savior. And I walked in the office and sat down, and I said to him, I knew what kind of was going on. I said, what do you want? He said, I got to know the Lord. And so he showed up here. So he wanted to know the Lord. He knew that he could find the Lord here, and he sure did, on his knees in my office. So that's happened time after time. That's what's happening here. The people were very angry. They didn't like Moses. They talked against him. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. They scorned him. They talked behind his back. But when the fire began to burn, they knew Moses could help them. And so they came to Moses, and they cried to him. And when Moses saw them, and this shows you the beautiful spirit of this man, when Moses saw the problem, he did what? See, he did not braid them. He didn't rail at them. He didn't chide them. He didn't tell them, well, you're just getting what you deserve. He didn't tell them, well, if you hadn't done this, you wouldn't be burning. He prayed unto the Lord, and the fire was what? The fire was quenched. Time after time, we see Moses saving the lives of the people. All right, now, down in verse 4 and following, gives us a little more insight into what the problem was with these people. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Now, the words mixed multitude tell us something. What do they say to you? They weren't all Israelites, okay? What else does it say to you? Unbelievers mixed with believers. You had a large group of people that were not united in purpose or in belief. A mixed multitude. Those words are significant. If you'll read through the book of Acts, especially the first five chapters, you will see when they were in one accord, the power of God moved. It's necessary that the people of God be in one accord. When there is a mixed multitude, there is danger of strife and contention and unbelief and so on, and the whole body suffers for that. The mixed multitude fell a-lusting. Now that word is key also, the word lust. The word lust is generally connected with what facet of the human person? The lust is a word that is connected with the flesh. It's a desire, generally an insatiable desire, something that the flesh wants, and it comes from unbelief. It comes from self-gratification. It is of the flesh rather than of the spirit. Now, what were they lusting for? The children of Israel wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, what had they been eating? Manna. They'd been eating manna a long time. Now, we're not going to go back there just now, but if you want to later, you go back and read the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, and you'll find that when they called out for food then, God gave them bread and flesh. They didn't ask them for bread and flesh. They said, something to eat. We need something to eat. God gave them bread and flesh. Now, they've been eating bread, for the manna, rather, for almost a year, and they were getting sick of it. Now, there's nothing wrong with the manna. It's readily available, according to the next few verses, and it's good, but they weren't satisfied with it. Let's read on down. We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They had quickly forgotten about the making of the bricks. So all they could remember was the food. And they also had forgotten about where they were going. It wasn't cucumbers here. It was grapes and pomegranates and beautiful fruits and stuff. It wasn't leeks and garlic and onions and cucumbers. And you know, now God had promised them a place that was flowing with milk and what?
Honey.
Not fish and leeks. How, you know, really, really dumb can you get? Here they were remembering what they had in the past, had forgotten. The devil will see to it that you forget. You forget how horrible it was, and will cause you to remember those things that gave your flesh pleasure. We remember all the things we ate here, and all they could see was their lack of anything except manna here and what they had had when they were in Goshen, and they completely lost sight of the promise of God. Their vision was gone. They had no more vision. 3 days, they're on the way, and they were actually in the car. I mean, they're going to be there shortly. Do you see how silly this is? And is it any wonder that God got angry? I mean, if I was the Lord, I would not have had the same patience that he had. I don't know about you. I would not have. I couldn't. There have been times I've said to the Lord, time after time, about things that I see around me, you know. I said, Lord, I just don't understand how you have such patience. If it were me, I'd have wiped the whole thing out a long time ago and start all over again. I mean, really, no, wouldn't you? Some of you? You're not sure. No, you. Well, thank God for you. And thank God for that kind of spirit, see? A long-suffering and a patient spirit. But it just, you know, you just get frustrated. You get to, just get so frustrated, you just want to quit and just start all over again. And praise God that He is long-suffering towards us and not slack in His promises, and that He waits and waits and waits and waits. But here He butt had His belly full. And so now they say in verse 6, we remember all that stuff back in Egypt, but now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. They were not hungry. They were lusting for something which they did not need. You get the difference? And the manna, now these next couple of verses are interesting because they seem to be kind of thrown in here as an interesting sideline. The manna, it's a description of the manna. The manna was as coriander seed, the color thereof was as the color of bdellium. Now, I don't know what color bdellium is, but the context here would indicate that bdellium is a desirable and attractive and pleasant color. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of the fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. In other words, there's a description of a pleasant kind of food. And so what you have here are folks who are more concerned about their fleshly lusts than they are about the promises of God. It reminds me of the, we'll not turn to it now, but if you'll look later at the third chapter of the book of Philippians in the last few verses at where the Word of God talks of, where Paul talks about those whose God is their belly and that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, you know. And where you remember when we were teaching in here 6 months ago or so about the war between the flesh and the spirit, and we were seeing how critical it was that a man gets his flesh under control. And the problem that these people were having was they did not have their flesh under control. Their flesh was totally out of control, and they were dominated by the power of the lust that was operating in their flesh. They refused to be satisfied with what God had given. Now, there are those today who have the same kinds of problems. We see them in the body of Christ, those whom God has given good, solid, nourishing bread to, and they say, I don't want bread. I want meat. I want something else. I'm tired of eating the same thing over and again, over and over and over. I'm tired of that. I want something more. I want something more exciting. I want something that tickles my palate. I want something that tickles my fleshly lust. You have to be careful about that. We must be careful that to be satisfied with what God has provided us. Do you understand that? Okay. Now let's go down and see Moses' reaction. Now the reaction of Moses is very interesting here. Beginning in the 10th verse, then Moses heard the people weep. Now, earlier, it's the same situation we saw back in the earlier chapters where Moses did not know why God was mad. And he interceded for the people, and God healed them, remember? But then when Moses saw what God was mad about, he got angry also and came down on the folks. And back in Exodus 32 in the situation with the calf, same problem here. He didn't know why God was mad. All he knew was the people were in trouble, and he prayed, and God heard his prayer and listened to him and stop the fire. But now when Moses heard what they were talking, he heard them weeping throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. Can you imagine this? Weeping and crying because all they had was bread, manna. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now, people are really in trouble. You get God and Moses against them. Now, but I want you to see something here about Moses. Remember this now as we read these next couple of verses. It's very interesting. God had said to Moses before, he said, Moses, this is a stiff-necked people, and they won't believe me, and they're always murmuring and grumbling, and I'm not going to go up in the midst of them lest I consume them. He'd already said he wasn't going to do it. Moses had to talk him into, if I can use that expression, by intercessory prayer, he had to convince the Lord that he should go up with the people. Now, what is Moses likely to think right now? After all that they've been through, what is likely to be going through Moses' mind when he sees how angry God is and when he sees what the people are doing? What's he likely to think God is going to do? Well, stomp them out, she said. At least write them out of the will. Say, okay, guys, I've had enough of you. I don't want you as my inheritance. You are not my possession. Do you remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 32? When they were up on the mountain and God looked down, he saw them worshiping the calf and having this drunken orgy and so on. And he said to Moses, the people whom you brought up out of Egypt. Do you remember that? Your people, God said. And Moses said to them, the people you brought up. You know, and they're having this problem. So whose people they are? You remember that? All right, now, if you think about all of that, you think what would happen to Moses when he saw all this happen. He said, oh, my God. They're mine again, you know. He's going to say to him, no more, Moses. I'm going my way, and they're yours. So with that in mind, listen to what happens to Moses. Now listen to his heart. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? What did I do? He said. You ever felt that way? What did I do, God, that you would put me in this hole? Have I conceived all this people? I mean, are they of my seed? They come out of my loins? Have I begotten them? Are they my kids? That thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their father? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh, that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Now that's what you call depression. The man is in despair. He is so deeply despaired that he wants to die. This is not the first or the last time that we see that. You remember Elijah under the juniper tree? Remember when Jezebel was trying to kill him? Fell down under the juniper tree to ask God to kill him? Moses said, now God, if you're going to dump this whole thing on me, there's no way I can handle it. And if you like me, if I have found favor with you, remember the face-to-face conversation these two friends had, Moses and God, back in Exodus 33 and 34? And Moses said to God, if I found favor with you, then you go, let your presence go with me. If I found grace in your sight, this is how I'll know it, that you go with me. Here he's using that same ploy again. He said, if I have found favor in your sight, kill me. I want to die. I just don't want to go on living. I have come to the end of my rope. Now, let's go back. We'll see in just a moment how the Lord answered that. But let's go back to the 11th verse and kind of examine for a minute. I think it's profitable for us to see how his emotional state deteriorated. And maybe it'll show us something. First of all, depression is something that Christians have a great deal of difficulty with. I know a lot of Christians that come in and out of this, and in and out of it, and in and out of it. And of course, depression can be brought on by sin and that sort of thing. But oftentimes, depression is brought on by guilt that is associated with breaking laws that are not God's. And by that, what I mean to say is this. Sometimes we can become discouraged and depressed and fall into despair because we are not rising up to someone else's expectations, not God's. And that's what's happening here. See, Moses hadn't disappointed God. There was no reason for him to feel this way. But the people had established a standard, which was not God's, that Moses could not meet. And because he did not differentiate between the fact that this was the people and not God, he fell under guilt and began to get discouraged and depressed and ultimately despaired over it. God didn't tell him he had to supply flesh for the people. Oftentimes this is what happens with pastors, you see, people who are in leadership, and they sense coming from the people, you ought to be this, and you ought to be this, and you ought to be this, and you ought to be this. And it's probably one of the most difficult things that pastors and leaders have to deal with. And sometimes pastors and leaders do crazy things because of this kind of a pr- process. What happens here? In the 11th verse, Moses said to the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Why have you done this to me?" I call this the four D's. This is something the Lord had shown me some time ago. But first of all, he experienced disappointment. He said, "Oh God, why'd you do this to me?" He began to feel bad. He was disappointed in the circumstances, what had happened. And then in the 12th and the 13th verse, when this is not dealt with, the natural result is the next stage, which is discouragement. We'll see that in the next two verses. Rather than deal with his disappointment, say, "Well, just forget it. God, you didn't tell me I had to do this. I'm not getting under this thing." But instead, he went on and he said, "Have I conceived all this people? Did I beget them? That thou should say, carry them? Where am I going to get this flesh? I can't do it. It's impossible for me." And discouragement took him over. And then in the 14th verse, he said, "It's just too much for me. It's too much for me. I can't do it." And he began to get very depressed. "It's just too much. I can't." When a person is talking that way, that's what you're dealing with. I can't do it. I can't do it. It's too much for me. I can't do it. Now, the best solution I know for that kind of a condition is 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13, anybody know what that says?
"I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me."
I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Does anybody know what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says? Anybody? "There is no temptation taking you except that which is common to man, and God will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but that with the temptation will provide a means for you to escape that you may be able to bear it." And so for us to say, "I can't take it," or "I can't do it," see, that's a lie. And the remedy is those kinds of scriptures from the Word of God. 2 Timothy 1:7 is another one where it says God didn't give us a spirit of fear or timidity. He didn't give us a spirit of "I can't." But he gave us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. He gave us a spirit of "I can." See? Now, it's a whole lot better to deal with it before you get down here, because so oftentimes when you get to this level, you need some help. You need somebody else. You need to deal with it right. First time you begin to feel heavy and begin to feel disappointed. Something didn't go the way you thought it ought to go. Watch it, because you're headed down. You've got to deal with it right up here. Then you can deal with it, you know, by yourself, you and the Lord. Then yes. Yes, very much so. I think that's probably as much a problem as it is coming from other people. The key is to recognize that these are not God's. This is not the line that God's laid down. It's someone else has laid down. You or another person. And then in the 15th verse is the ultimate result, despair, where he says, "Kill me. I want to end it. That's despair. I'm at the end of my rope. I want out." Now, if you do any kind of personal ministry, any amount at all, you're going to encounter this. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, within the body of Christ, you're going to encounter it in your own family, you'll encounter it in your own life. And these things unchecked, this is the way it seems to flow. And this example is a perfect example of it. Well, how did the Lord deal with that? One of the things that I noticed about this whole matter that really blessed me was that Moses was honest in his praying. He didn't play any games with God. He went before the Lord and he just laid it right out. "Here it is, Lord. It may not be very pretty, but this is how I feel." And the Lord, he can deal with that. Sometimes, I find it with charismatics, sometimes we don't want to be honest in our praying because we don't want to run the risk of getting outside of faith. We don't want to run the risk of praying an unbelieving prayer. And so we play games with God and we never get through. What you're feeling, tell God. Just lay it down. Tell Him. If you can't tell Him, who can you tell? Who can you tell? Talk honestly to Him. Tell Him how you're feeling. Lord, I just want out. And let Him deal with that, okay? Tell Him how you are and where you are. There are times that it's appropriate for you to level with Him. We went back. We were in Exodus, the early chapters of Exodus. You'll recall when Moses first went down to Egypt and his first attempts to get the children of Israel delivered. You remember all the problems he had? He came to God and he just blurted it all out. And he said, this is the way it is and I don't like it and I don't believe you treated me right and you didn't do what you said you were going to do. And he just leveled with the Lord. And God will honor that honesty in our praying. And so many times we've seen it in Moses' life. And he sure honored it here. Let's see what the Lord did. Oh, look at the time. Let's see what the Lord did in the 16th verse. God had a two-pronged plan for Moses here. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. You don't have to do all this yourself. Didn't I tell you back at the bush that I would always be with you? You're not alone. I made you a promise. Did you forget what I told you? And time after time, I've shown you that I've been with you. There's no need for you to be depressed. There's no need for you to be in despair. All you have to do is ask me for wisdom. I'll show you exactly how to do it. Tell me that you're overworked. Tell me that you're overloaded. Tell me that you need some help, and I'll tell you how to get it done. And in this event, this is what I want you to do. Now, I want you to see something here about government in the kingdom of God. This is a very important principle here. How were the leaders of Israel chosen? How? They told Moses to choose them, didn't they? Is there an election here? Appointment. It's appointment by Moses, isn't it? Who appointed Moses? God appointed Moses. Deacon board appoint Moses? Uh-uh. Congregation elected deacon board? No. God appointed Moses, chose him, and anointed him, and gave him the goods. He went down. See, one of the reasons we have problems with those who are pastoring and leading our churches today is they don't have the goods. Pastors, I mean. They don't have the goods. That's why the people won't follow them, because they don't have the goods. They don't have the word. They don't have the power of God. They don't have the Spirit of God flowing in their ministry. I don't mean that to be critical. I just mean to state a fact. And cannot flow in divine order because they're not God appointed. They're man called. Makes a big difference. Makes a big difference. And it makes a tremendous difference in the way a church operates. And the power and the amount of the power of God that's flowing in the congregation. Now, you've got a man here. Now, look at Moses. We have seen this man, Moses. Is he a perfect man? Not by any stretch of the imagination. But he is God's man. See, if we were to choose somebody, we wouldn't choose Moses. Moses was a shepherd, 80 years old. I mean, this guy's over the hill. He's on the backside of the desert for the last 40 years. He had no experience leading 3 million people out of Egyptian slavery. The only experience he had was tending sheep that weren't even his own on the backside of a desert. The only thing he understood was sandstorms and jackals and coyotes and sheep dung. 80 years old. But God said, that's my man. And he called him and he anointed him and he appointed him and he said, you're the one. Now he needs some help. See, I don't mean to stop preaching and go to meddling here, but one of the reasons that we have trouble in our churches today and trouble with our pastors is that we have more pastors than God called. And what happens is, let's take a little church like ours now. We're not a great big large church. But let's suppose we had 50 people in this congregation that didn't like me, didn't like what I did, didn't like the way I combed my hair, wore my clothes, treated the congregation, raised my family or whatever, or didn't like that I had a different opinion about a particular doctrine. These 50 people said, we're going to leave and we're going to go down the street and we're going to establish True Harmony Christian Church down here. and so they need a pastor. They need a pastor. Now, how are they going to get a pastor? They're going to go hire one. Now, see, God didn't call those 50 people out to go down here and found True Harmony Christian Church. He called those people here under this pastor's leadership. But they wouldn't yield to that leadership. And they went down and formed their own church. God didn't have a pastor for them. They go out and call one. Do you follow how this works? Now, how can the Lord work in that kind of a situation? I mean, it's all out of divine order. It won't work that way. A church got to be born of the Spirit, same way an individual does. And the leadership has to be raised up by the Spirit of God. And so that's exactly what happened here. The principles that are established here are, I believe, still New Testament principles, and I've taught on that in the past. All right, Moses is the man of God. God said to him, all right, Moses, I see that you need some help. Here's how we're going to do it. You choose 70 men out of Israel whom you know are already leaders among the people. You see where it says, whom thou knowest to be elders over the people? Go out into the congregation and choose 70 men whom you know the people already respect, who are already ministering to the people, who already have, because of the anointing that's upon them, who already have a place of respect and regard and leadership within the congregation. You go choose those men, and I want you to gather them up, and you bring them to me in the tabernacle. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take, now I put my Spirit on you to lead. I'm going to take of that same Spirit, and I'm going to put some of that on each of these 70 men. Now, when that's all done, and it does happen here in just a little bit, will they all be of the same Spirit? Yeah, see, they'll be of the same Spirit. They'll think alike, they'll talk alike. And when you see, we have not the first occasion in this church where we've ever had any kind of not only altercation, but raised voice or anything else in any of our leadership meetings. Is that right, brother? We've never had that. We've never had that. And we're not always in 100%, you know, that we see everything exactly alike. We're willing to wait on each other and defer to one another. And there's a beautiful harmony and a beautiful unity there. Do you know why? Because I believe God took some of the same Spirit that He had placed upon me. I believe He placed it on this man too. And we're of one Spirit because it's the same Spirit. Do you understand how that works? It's beautiful when it's done God's way. But very few of our churches really are in divine order. And you have all kinds of strife, all kinds of difficulty, continually. And so Moses, I am not taking away from you your authority. You are still the man that I called to lead this people. I'm giving you some what? Help. I am not making a 71-headed monster. You see, anything with two heads is a freak. Any person with two heads, you put in a sideshow. A church with more than one head, you also put in a sideshow. It's a freak. It can't function properly. Church has one head and has helpers. You follow that? And of course, that divine order is coming down from the Father. You say, Father, Christ, Pastor, elders, and then the flock. And that's the divine order that's shown here. All right, now, I'm going to skip from verse 17. This is part one of the plan. Over to verse 24. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. This is what God said to me. I'm not sure that the people agreed with it, but Moses went on and did it. He knew it was the word of God. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Now what happened when God anointed these men? They now had the goods they needed to do the work that they were called to do. The fact that they prophesied is evidence that the Spirit of God had come upon them to be elders, leaders within that congregation. Do you see that? In other words, they had a demonstrative, visible evidence for themselves and also for the people that they now were operating in a divine office, leading the people of God. There's no record here that taking the Spirit off of Moses caused Moses' anointing to be any less, because there was plenty for all of those. Now, something very interesting happens here in the next couple of verses, and this is in our own congregation here, if you've read our Constitution, you will find that our form of government here is very much like this. And that is that we operate with elders, with an elder board, if you will, that meets regularly, the pastor and the elders do, to exercise spiritual oversight over the congregation, over the church. Our congregation provides that that when more elders are needed, when more help is needed, that the pastor will appoint those. And I can tell you as a pastor that I will know when and I'll know who. Now there may be some in the congregation who would be saying to themselves, well, bless God, the pastor's really missed that. I ought to be an elder. And he hadn't tapped me yet to be an elder. And for 2 years now, I've been ready to be an elder, and he just hadn't done it. Or if I did sense the leading of God, I'm going to tell you one thing. The Bible says don't lay hands suddenly on no man. I'm not laying hands suddenly on any man to be an elder in the church, because I'm not going to destroy or take a chance on destroying the harmony and the unity that we have in this elder board right now. It's going to be God or we're not doing it. That's all. But there may be some, if I'd tap this brother right here and I'd say, I just believe God has called you to a place of leadership in the church. How do you feel about that? Yeah, the Lord's been dealing with me about that too. And I'd talk to the other elders, you know, we'd kind of, you know, in a multitude of counselors, their safety. And so we come together, we have a service, you know, we set this brother apart to be an elder in the church. And some guy is sitting back in the congregation. Boy, he really missed it. I'm an elder and he sure called me too. Now, maybe he is too, but I know I am. Well, now the passage of Scripture that that man needs to read is the next few verses. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. You know what happened? Moses missed two. But God didn't miss them. God didn't miss them. When it came time to have the commissioning service, the Spirit of God fell upon them in their tents. Do you follow this? You see, if a man is God called, if you're God called to the office of elder, if I did miss it, God would identify you. Do you see this principle here? And so Eldad and Medad are out in the middle of the tent, out in the middle of the camp, and here's Moses having his service over here with the 70 elders. They're all prophesying and having a wonderful time in the Lord. Eldad and Medad, all of a sudden the Spirit of God falls upon them, and they begin to prophesy. Well, Joshua saw that, and Joshua got all concerned about it. And he said, oh, wait a minute, they ought not to do that. And he went to Moses, verse 27, there ran a young man and told Moses, and he said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. You want me to go shut them up? The last part's my comment there. But you get the inference there. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Stop them. Stop them, Moses. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Do you envy this because I miss those fellows? Are you concerned about that because people think I don't know what I'm doing? Would God, and this is very important, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them? I pray that God would make every man to speak the Word of God and to have the anointing of the Spirit of God. And if you're familiar with the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians 14:1, it says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that ye may prophesy. It's the will of God, you see, that every believer prophesy under the anointing of the Spirit of God. Moses said, no, don't shut them up. I wish the whole camp would come under this kind of anointing and this kind of calling and prophesy and speak the word of the Lord. Don't stop that. That's good, Joshua. All right, we do need to stop there. When we come back next week, we're going to take the second part of God's solution to Moses' problem. That'll take care of the first part. Moses said, I can't bear this people because too heavy for me. And so God gave him 70, ultimately gave him 72 men to work with him, to help him. But now he's still got a lusting people who have said, give us flesh to eat. How are we going to deal with that? And we'll see how the Lord deals with that. We'll read verse 18 through 23 next week, and then 31 through the balance of the chapter, and then we'll go over into chapter 12 as well. I thought we would make more headway tonight, but I didn't realize, I guess, that we'd get off on some of those things. All right, any questions about what we talked about tonight? Did you? Yes, John?
Okay. According to what it says here about the way things lay out, when you feel that it's right to choose an elder, should he also have the feeling that he's got the calling?
He will. There'll be a confirmation in there with him. He may not know it right away, but he will after I would speak to him about it. Sure, sure. Uh-huh.
Because I feel like, and I've been in a lot of different churches, that one of the biggest problems is the leaders in the church are not called.
They're not. That's true. They're elected. And generally, elections are based on popularity and likability, not based on relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And that's a real problem. And so you've got non-spiritual men trying to exercise spiritual oversight, and you have churches that aren't going anywhere, or you have churches that when they do go somewhere, they don't go God's way. You have man's organization and not God's. I can tell you that to establish this form of government in our church took great courage, didn't it? It was not easy to do this because it was not a commonly held opinion. And there was, was some risk involved. But as far as I was concerned, as far as our elders were concerned, there really wasn't any choice because the Word of God is so clear. There wasn't any option. And I believe if we can, I'm not all hung up on church government. I know we've got all kinds of churches because one church thing, this government, that government, and that's not really the key item anyway. The key item is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And that's the thing we're joined on. Whether you run your church this way, run your church that way, doesn't really make any difference. But for me and for us, I feel very strongly about this being the scriptural pattern. And there may be some areas in here that we haven't seen as clearly perhaps today as we will see next year, 5 years from now, whatever. And if the Lord shows us something else in this area we're not doing just right, then we'll change that too. To get in line with I believe that if you get it in line with the Word, then you, in the same way that you can get more water through a straight hose than you can one with a bunch of kinks in it. Now, you can get water through a hose with a kink in it, but you can't get near as much water through, and you can't get it through with anywhere near the power. I believe that when you establish the authority, the chain of command, if you will, or the pecking order, in a straight line, according to the Word of God, you can get more of the power of God through, and you can get it through quicker. I just believe that God is better able to do more of His work in that kind of an environment. One of the things that I have found in, I'm not an expert in these things, but I am learning fast. And boy, when I learn it and get a hold of it, I've got it. And one of the things that I have learned is very, very important in our churches is that we learn what part we are and who we are and function in it. You see, here's a husband and wife, and now if they don't learn, he's the husband and he's the father and he's got certain responsibilities, and she's the wife and she's the mother and she's got certain responsibilities. Do you know if they don't get that thing together, you know what's likely to happen? He's going to come home and be no dinner cooked, okay? Or she's going to go to the grocery store and try to buy a grocery, no money in the bank. You see, because he hadn't done his end. Do you follow that? Now the same principle exists in the church. In a lot of our churches, we have lots of people who don't realize that they're sheep and they're trying to be part pastor. They're trying to be part shepherd. And they want to do the work of the shepherd. And it just doesn't work that way. Now, I can tell you this earnestly from my own, this is not the scripture, this is just my own personal feeling. I would be just as happy being a sheep. I never wanted to be a shepherd. I wanted to be a sheep, and I had a shepherd, and I wanted to serve that, but that shepherd didn't really want me, one of his sheep. And so, things began to change there. And God called me a shepherd, all right? Now, it took me a long time. I've had a lot of trouble accepting that because I really wanted to be a sheep. You know, it's easier. It really is. It's easier. It'd be so much easier if this brother here was the shepherd, then I could just sit back, throw stones at him, you know, and let him deal with all that. I don't really mean that. I'm just having some fun with you. But it would be so much easier for me to assist him and to help him, and he'd take the responsibility. And so I didn't want to be. But I find that as I accept what I am, oh, I feel so much better. There's so much joy, and there's so much more happiness, and there's so much more faith flowing, and I'm so much more comfortable and so much more at ease, and life is so much more worth living when I accept the fact that I am who I am. And I find within the body that people within the church who are trying to be part pastor are the unhappy sheep. Because they're trying to be something that they're not. And it's difficult working, you know, with folks like that. The way it's supposed to work, the pastor is supposed to lead the sheep in the pastures. There it is, go eat. And the sheep, you know, to be contented to eat and to drink, and they should be contented. how the sheep do ba 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 ba, something like that. Instead of trying to make noises like shepherds. You follow how this is supposed to work, don't you? And so we are a body with many parts. And you can't really blow an ear. I mean, you can blow a nose, but you don't want to go blowing an ear. You're going to be in trouble. It's the same way in the body. We've got to recognize our place within the body and give the other parts of the body the right to be what they are and function in our, and then we'll function in harmony. If your car doesn't have four wheels on it, you're not going anywhere. And everything can't be a radio. You've got to have wheels and carburetors and so on. And when you've got everything working just right, you down the highway you go. That's the way it is with the body of Christ. And it's very important for us to find out what we are within the body and then walk in that, live in that. And then we really can live in harmony. And part of government, you see, good government, orderly government, is to provide that kind of an atmosphere. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're supposed to pray for those that are in authority over us. Why? Why? So that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. You won't live a quiet and peaceable life if we don't have an orderly form of government. You understand how that works? And that's why our churches, you see, are all churned up all the time. They're just going over and over and over again because there's not an orderly flow of government there, an orderly flow of authority. God's Word lays it out very clearly. You remember now that those whom God has chosen to have spiritual oversight over you are not necessarily there because they clawed their way to the top. Many of those men are there because God threw them there, kind of like He did Moses. And they need your prayers. They didn't get there because they wanted to lord it over the flock. They got there because God forced them into that place. And they really do. They need your prayer. I need your prayers. And I can tell you our elders do. And sometimes I think maybe we don't understand how that really works, and we don't really have a comprehension of what goes on in a pastor and in elders. And so we see them perhaps a little differently than what they are. And I'm hoping that as we study Moses, that you'll begin to see not only the man Moses, but I'm hoping you'll begin to see me and your elders and or whoever your pastor is. I hope you'll begin to see those people as human beings and how serving the Lord, what the kind of effect these situations have upon those men. And well, let's close there and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the instruction you've given us tonight, for the clarity of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left any important subject unclear in your word, that you've covered all of those key elements of success in the kingdom of God. We love you for it, Father, and appreciate it very much. Thank you for the liberty, Lord, that you give to share these things clearly, the way that you have given them to us. In Jesus' name, amen.